Let us pray. Father, we are thankful this morning for your grace and mercy towards us. We are thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who came to this world, took our place on the cross, that we may have eternal life. Father, we are thankful that you designed a perfect plan and that you have a will for us in this life to fulfill that plan. Therefore, this morning, as we begin to examine this issue, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will illuminate our understanding and our thinking. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. Last week we concluded our study on the matter of authority that the apostle has been dealing with. There is something that by way of review that I need to recall so that we continue with our study this morning. And that is, I mentioned something about when that there is really a time to rebel against authority. And that authority has to be when it is in conflict with divine authority. But here is something that I want to be sure that people understand that, and that is this. When I gave some examples of people who... In one case, I disobeyed a husband and went to Bible class and so forth. Here is the thing that we all have to be cautious about. That should be the only exception. That should be the only exception. What do I mean by that? I mean, if a child is always obedient to the parents in everything, but when it comes to do a conflict with what the Word of God says, in other words, is it right for a child to go to Bible class even if the parents don't want to? Some would say, yes, a child shouldn't go. But my opinion is no. A child should go to a Bible class in spite of the objection of parents. And I explain that to you because it is a matter, and sometimes when we bring some of this in down, the issue is we tend to focus on man, not forgetting that he, man, is not the final authority. God is. So when there is a conflict between what God says and what man says, what God says overrules at all times, no matter how we think or what we think about it, because he is the highest authority. And so the same thing for a woman, that should be the only exception. In other words, if a woman is always submissive to the husband in everything but that, that's an exception, a perfect one, because the person is responding to the principle that when everything fails, the highest authority is the one that has to be responded to. And that is God's instruction. Whatever he says, that is the final thing. Because when it all says and done, what is important before the Lord is a person as an individual before him. Not collectively as a group, not even as a family. It is one-to-one. In the presence of the Lord. And that is why when there is conflict between what he says and what any human being says, what God says must overrule all time. Though, as I explained, there will be pain if you did that. But that notwithstanding, that becomes a part of your persecution. But what I'm trying to be sure is this, that when people do that, and the illustration I gave you last week, I used to tell the young people who come to my Bible class, then I would ask them, is that the only place that you disobey your parents? Can they look at it and say, well, he or she obeys me in everything. But for some reason, he or she decides not to obey me about this thing about Christ. I say, if that is the only case, I'm almost sure that God, the Holy Spirit, will be working in their soul. To see that this child is very submissive in everything. But when it comes to this thing, he refuses. He wants to die. That means there is some more to that than what the person will imagine. And that to me is a perfect testimony. We will see this issue raised up again when we get to 1 Peter chapter 3. And he will be dealing mostly with the woman and the husband. And so I am saying that it is important while we think about those things, that we know that our lives should then reflect everything in submission and to authority, except a conflict between what we believe as the Word of God tells us, and what man says. Now, with that in mind, we'll now proceed with verse 15. The apostle has discussed, what should be the correct attitude of the believer towards authorities in the two previous verses. He now proceeds to explain the many reasons for productive Christian life. He does so by relating production here, relating it to God's will. For we read, it says, "For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men." A major concern for every believer, of course, is to know what is God's will for him. We are always concerned about what is God's will for us, relating to whom to marry, for example, where to go to school, who to work for, and so many other things. Now, inasmuch as we are concerned with these things, and rightfully so, I submit to you that that's not the place to begin. That's not the starting point. I say this because the principle in true problem solving is always this: you go from what is known to what is unknown. That is always how you solve any problem. You go from what is known to what's unknown. You apply what you know, and what's unknown will eventually be arrived at or be solved. So for this reason, it appears to me that the more important aspects of God's will for our lives are those that are clearly defined in the scriptures. If we know and live by those that are generally defined or determined, then we can be assured that God will unfold His specific will for us, for any particular detail of our lives. Now, there have been various occasions that I have been asked how a person can determine the will of God for his or for her life. One of my responses has been to use the principle of peace in the soul that we have studied in the past. Note, for really what it is impossible to be in God's will and not have peace. It's impossible. You cannot be in God's will and not have peace. Well, it's important now because I say peace, because peace is independent of your circumstances. The true peace that comes from God is independent of your circumstances. Being in God's will does not mean that everything will go smoothly. That's not what it means. But it all means that you will have a peace that no one else can understand in the midst of all troubles or confusion. But as important as peace is in deciding what course of action we are to take, I still maintain that we truly could not use that measure unless we have complied completely to the generally known aspects of God's will. The will of God is always unity, and that is why we really do not see the plural in the Bible, something like the wills of God. We don't see it. It is a unity for which there are many, many aspects. But the apostle mentions one of these in our passage, which we will get to in a moment. However, before we do, I want us to notice the word will here, since it comes from the Greek word thelema. Thelema, T-H-E-L-E-M-A, thelema. Now that word, even though it has the meaning will, all right, but they use it either in an objective manner or in a subjective manner. Objectively, it means what is willed, or what one wishes to happen or shall be done. That's more in an objective way. So it means that one wishes something but has the power, so to say, to bring it about so that that thing can take place. Subjectively, though, it means an act of wishing or desiring. So we should then understand this word in this objective sense, because it is what God has willed and for which He has also made provisions for us to accomplish. So God set out his purpose, and he has given us everything necessary to fulfill it. In other words, he set out to accomplish his will, first of all by electing us, and then providing everything that we need. He has provided for us his will in written form. He's given us the Holy Spirit. Therefore then, as far as we know, there is no reason else for us not to fulfill his will. Now when we want to think about God's will, this is the way we should be viewing this thing here. We're looking at the will of God, and I said it's unity. So we say will of God, it's a unity. The question is, for what purpose? The purpose is for God himself to be glorified. So his own glory is the issue of his will. Now when we look at his will though, even though we see it that way, but remember I said, there are various aspects. In other words, in as much as it's unity, there are various aspects to this will, which we will get to, a few of them. And then this will, I will call this general, because these are the aspects. We're going to see a couple of them in a few minutes. But then that shields from God's will to the individual, his will for us. And what is the purpose again? To glorify God. Now you see, in each case, the issue is God, not man. And I think that is sometimes even among conservative theologians, every now and then we forget that we are never the issue. The issue is always God. We must always go back to that we are here to glorify him, and whatever his will is for the believer must go back to glorifying God. And therefore, when you begin to look at specific areas of a person's life, for example, one of the areas that people get concerned is marriage. Who does God want me to marry? Another area that we may be concerned with is work. Where does God want me to work? Another area that we may be concerned is, where does God want me to live? Where will I live? Now, these are things that we are concerned with, and rightfully so. But here's my point. If it is God's will for us to glorify him, then it follows that all of this must be done by him in such a way that it will lead to glorifying him. And that is why if a believer begins to understand that everything that is around him has to do with God, then he should never worry, he should never be concerned. I think that in any of these areas, whether it's marriage, work, or where you live, in any of those areas, we should never be concerned. We should never worry about it. All we should be concerned with is this thing here, the general will. Because eventually, whatever the general will of God is, must be such that these three areas or more will also have to lead to his glory. So if people are worried about marriage issue, forget it. What you should be concerned with is, am I living according to his will? Because if you are, I guarantee you as a believer, that because he wants you to live in this life and glorify him, he has uniquely prepared for marriage, uniquely prepared for you where you walk, uniquely prepared for you where to live at any particular time. And so when we forget that God is the center, we focus on ourselves. And so we all tend to start right here. Either who to marry. Instead of saying, what does God want me to do? What is God's will? That is the key. Once we get God satisfied in the general, the specific, he takes care. That is a guarantee. Because, why do I say it's a guarantee? Remember now, you and I are not really the issue. The issue is him. So if he wants to be glorified in our life, if he's going to make the provision, then he has to make provisions in these areas. And consequently, there is no believer on this planet for whom God has not taken care of this. Our problem is we are not paying attention to the general. We are more concerned about the specific. And as long as we do so, we're going to fail in the specific, we're going to fail in the general. But if the believer begins to be more concerned about the general, the specific takes care of itself. And that is the thing that we're beginning to see as we continue with this study. Now let me emphasize that it is as we obey the general revealed will of God, will we be able to know His will particularly for any particular issue that we want to deal with or for any given situation. In effect, what I have said is an implication of what the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 12 verse 2. Romans 12:2. That's an implication of what we're trying to develop here. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Then," look at what he says, "then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will." So you see, it is as we transform our mind with the Word of God that we are able to dictate what is His will for us. First of all, general, and then we can go to specific. Now let me illustrate this issue in two ways. And my premise or thesis, so to say, is it that it is foremost important to be concerned with the general, that once you follow the general, God will lead you to the specific. That's the premise. That's all I'm trying to establish. And so I'm going to try to illustrate this in two ways. If a believer is faced with a job situation, for example, and his mind or her mind has been transformed by the Word of God, his concern would not be job security, because that's what most people are worried about. Is this job going to be secured? The believer will not be concerned about salary. He will not be concerned about benefits, because he knows that according to the general will of God, God is going to sustain him. So his only concern should be his spiritual growth. In other words, he is much more concerned about where he could stay and be exposed to truth, and that guides his choice of where to live and where to walk. As an illustration of this, I know a person who, graduating from college, took a job that paid about, $4,000 less than the best salary offered to him, because he wanted to be in a city where he knows that there is a pastor who teaches the Word of God. Now, to this person, from my understanding, the only consideration to him was, where do I grow spiritually? Am I going to a city where there's a pastor that can teach me the Word of God to grow? That's my understanding of what this person had as a criteria. Well, little did that person know that by going to that city, he was actually walking into the roadmap that God has for him. It was not many, from my understanding, it wasn't more than 2 years later, God led him to another job with a salary increase of over $7,000 in the same city. Now, you see, he wasn't concerned about the money. He wasn't concerned about the security. All he was concerned about was, where do I learn truth? Where do I grow spiritually? That's because this individual was concerned about the general, not the specific. Now, as far as I know, this person's life has been one blessing after another, because the governing factor for him is the Word of God and nothing more. Now, this is just one illustration. What I mean is that it becomes important for us to see that once we ignore the general, then we'll be in trouble. But if we are guided by this general, which is to do what God wants, that is clearly defined, then the specific will follow. Now, I use this this individual that I'm aware of to illustrate my case, simply to show that once you follow the general will of God, inevitably, God will lead you to his specific will. But if you go the other way around, if you are so much concerned with the specific instead of the general, the reality is that you will miss the specifics and you will also miss the general. So I've just used this as an illustration. In other words, there is something involved here. What is involved is this. There is a principle here. Why I keep saying if a person goes to the general more than any other thing, and that is this, you are showing to God that you are ready to obey him. That is the key. If we obey his will in general, we are saying to him then that we are ready to follow him, to follow his will, regardless of what it is. See, if we are not able to understand and be willing to comply to the general, the specific will be on our foot, so to say, and we kick right through it, never know, recognizing it. I'll give you an example. It could be, let's take a little issue of this marriage then. It could be marriage. Well, if you don't understand the general will of God, you are concerned with specifics, so to say, and so you have set up all these sometimes nonsensical criteria in your soul as to who he or she should be. And that person may be saying good morning to you every day, and you look the other way, never recognize it. Why? Because you're not ready for God's will. You want your own will. That's just a way to illustrate it. So what I'm saying, so to say, is it. Many Christians have not grown to the point where they want to follow God's will that is tailored for them, because they still have some kinds of hang-ups in their soul. And as a result, they walk through God's specific will and never recognize it. Now, a second way to illustrate what I'm trying to establish, that it is more important to go after the general will of God than to go for a specific, is this way. Let me use the matter of marriage as my second illustration. The Bible is clear that a believer should not marry an unbeliever. Now, if a believer who is single has this in mind, that is general, it is a general will of God, then immediately he or she knows that the only possible individual for him or her must be a fellow believer. Now, this means that he will not have any close association with an unbeliever of the nature that could lead him to become fond of that person, that will lead to friendship and friendship to marriage. So, by knowing the general will of God, that person begins to narrow down the field, as we will see coming when we get into the marriage series. Furthermore, he will not be concerned about looks or any other human factor, but the spiritual growth of the individual that he is considering for marriage. So he is not ready to compromise any truth that he knows just to win the person's love, as we say. Now, in so doing, he has placed himself then where God will lead him to the specific person he ought to marry, or she ought to marry. So, he has weighed this in a very simple way. Let me just put a small diagram here, a very simple diagram, to really explain what I'm saying here. This whole thing that we have discussed can be summarized in a simple way. With two ellipses or circles, one inside the other. This is the general. The outer one represents the general will of God. And the inner one represents specific. And I'm saying, no one gets to this without going through that. And that is the issue here. So, if you focus on the general will of God, you can rest assured that he will lead you to his specific will for you, whatever it happens to be. That is God's design, And that is the way he wants us to operate. So unless we follow this route, we can waste our time, we can try all kinds of things. We may wind up with things that are entirely opposite what he wants for us as believers. Now, it may be helpful, though, to examine few of the clearly revealed will of God before we continue with our interpretation of this passage. Let me remind us that we have just seen one of these aspects of God's will, which is to be submissive to all authorities that have been set by God for doing good or for doing us good. That is the will of God. Peter says it's the will of God. That's part of the will of God. Now, the general will of God, though, is the entire commands or the various commands that we found in the Bible. Now, let me just mention two of them, just by way of illustration. Let's just mention two of them. First of all, it is God's will for believers to avoid sexual immorality of any kind, as we are told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. I'm going to read this without much comment, because we will be studying this in detail shortly in our study in 1 Thessalonians. But this is what it says. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. So we see what his will is. That's a general. If you ignore that general, you cannot go to the specific. The second will of God that is clearly known to us is still in the 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18. It is this: to be thankful in all circumstances. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. It's very simple. It says, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Now, this is perhaps one aspect of the will of God for us, that we are not always cautious of. Many believers are cautious of sexual immorality, but many of us find ourselves complaining about our circumstances instead of being thankful. The apostle says in this passage to the Thessalonians that we are to be thankful in all, not in some circumstances, but he says all circumstances. If we fail to do so, we will fail also to recognize the specific will of God. Because you see, if you are whining and complaining, the specific will of God comes to you because your soul is not right. Because you're not in fellowship, you're there whining and complaining, you will miss whatever that specific will is at that instant. And so this is why it is important for us to adjust our lives as believers so that we be focused on the general, so that when we come to the specific, it'll be an easy run through. We'll be able to know, we'll be able to dictate it. You see, if you are concerned, if you're always the type that's very thankful to the Lord for everything that comes your way without complaining, you begin to see his hands working when even things don't look the way we all should expect it, yet you become able to recognize his invisible hand at work, preparing or leading you to his specific will. So we must remember that there is a complete map that God has drawn, a roadmap that we all should follow as believers, and each one is different. Each one. If we follow that map, that's great. But if we fall off that map, we as believers are bound to become miserable and confused in our life. So the only thing that helps us to stay on that map or on that course is the general will of God. That is the only thing that will help us. So with these comments now, let us now focus on the verse that we are considering, back in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. All of this I did was just to introduce, to clear the ground, so that we can understand what we're dealing with in verse 15. The first expression there, for it is, that's the first expression in verse 15. If you have the NIV, it says, for it is. Well, literally, this means, for this is. That's what it's trying to, there's an emphasis here. It is an expression for pointing to one aspect of the will of God for the believer. It is an expression that focuses our attention to what the apostle is writing in this verse. The one aspect of God's will is given by the apostle when he says, by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Now, this phrase contains, no doubt, an aspect of God's will and how it is to be achieved. Now, what is God's will for us according to this passage? Well, according to the NIV, it says, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish ones, of foolish men. Now, literally, the Greek really says, to keep silencing the ignorance of foolish men. Let me repeat that. This is literally what it says. To keep silencing the ignorance of foolish men. Now, the word men is the Greek word anthropos. A-N-T-H-R-O-P-O-S. Anthropos. Definitely, it means human being. So it is used here for human beings, whether male or female. So it is not a reference to gender, but a description of unbelieving mankind. Now the word silence, though, is a Greek word, phimoo. Phimoo. P-H-I-M-O-O. Phimoo. It means to close the mouth with a muzzle. To close the mouth with a muzzle. In other words, to muzzle something out there somehow. So it is used metaphorically in the sense of to make one speechless. In other words, you know, as you see, sometimes somebody opens his mouth to talk and people just stick something in his mouth. He can't say anymore. It's the same type of thing here. To muzzle, to make somebody speechless. That is what it means, to reduce them to silence. But it also means to be kept in check. Now, if we take the meaning to silence, then we understand why the NIV included the word talk. Because the word talk doesn't appear in the Greek text. But they included it as what I call interpretative insertion, something to help make the English reader understand what is the issue. Now, when we think about it, though, silencing someone, we generally think that a person is talking or saying something. That is why the word talk is used here by the NIV to make sense or to complete the sense. But it really does not have to be limited to talking, since there are other ways that people may be saying things. Sure, definitely talking is involved, but so is also misconception. So we're not only thinking about just people talking, but misconception. So a person may have a misconception, but never verbalize it. And if that is the case, such misconceptions needs to be kept in check. That's what the apostle is saying. To be looking at here, or what needs to be kept, as the apostle says here, is then talking. We need to keep it in check or correct it, as well as misconception, which is misconception, you know, is always a demonstration of ignorance.
We should always be aware that people are prone to criticizing what they do not understand. That's the human nature. What they don't understand, that's what they criticize. We should always be careful of that. It is the mark of a fool to always have an opinion in what he doesn't understand. It is a sign of a person who is asking for destruction, one who is always having an opinion, talking about what they don't understand. And that's what Jude, in a way, alludes to. In Jude, we will say one time, but it's just a book of one chapter. So Jude 1:10 talks about an application of this in a sense of people who somehow decide to badmouth authorities they don't understand, to speak against God, or to speak against things that they don't understand. And Jude says, yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand. And what things they do not understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy them. So, that is to say that it is not necessary to criticize what you don't understand. There are many things that we see, we don't understand it the best way, have no opinion. But there are too many people who claim to be experts in everything. They have an opinion in everything. I don't know if you've ever been around people who have opinion about any and everything. You talk about this, if it's a field, they have an expert opinion. You talk about, they have an expert opinion. Well, you can always tell that person is a fool. I didn't call him a fool. That's what this passage says. And we're going to see a lot more about what the Bible says regarding to calling a person a fool. Now, the word foolish, though, is the Greek word ephron. Ephron. A-P-H-R-O-N. That's the word translated foolish here. It means without reason, senseless, foolish, or stupid. So, ephron means, we can say, stupid, foolish, or senseless. It also means to act without intelligence or without reflection. In other words, to act rashly. While this word is of a general nature and can apply to different kinds of person, we should ask ourselves, who are the foolish men that the apostle is referring to in our passage? Who is he referring to? Well, this is a reference to all unbelievers, since they are the ones that believers are being warned not to imitate or emulate. The Apostle Paul, in what he writes somewhere else, helps us to be sure that foolish men is a reference to unbelievers, according to what we read in Titus chapter 3, verse 3. Titus 3:3 gives us some help in understanding what is at stake here. We're trying to demonstrate that foolish men here is a reference to unbelievers. Look at how the apostle says it. At one time, we too were foolish. Well, at one time, we too were foolish. All he's saying, we were unbelievers. Look at what he says next. Disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Description of who? Unbelievers. So, if that's a description of unbelievers, and he said, we too were that, foolish, then you can see that he's saying foolish men here refer to unbelievers. So, it follows then that, in a sense, what we're saying here is that foolish men will always refer to unbelievers, regardless of their mental perspicacity. In other words, it doesn't matter how much intelligence they have, how much educated they have. And I've always, you know, I used to tell people a couple of things. Some of the most foolish people I know are the most highly educated in this life. And that might shock you. So, well, he has a 7 or 8 PhDs, but he's still a foolish person. And that doesn't change the fact that he's a foolish person. Now, it is true that most time people, you know, such things, they will say, well, what is he talking about? Well, I'm talking about how the Bible defines a foolish person. The Bible doesn't define it the way we do. But in any case, truly speaking, foolishness is measured relative to one's attitude towards God and his word. That is why the psalmist has to say in Psalms 53 verse 1, we hear the psalmist declaring something about this. Psalm 53:1 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, and their ways are vile. There is no one who does good. So hence we understand that no matter then how intelligent a person is, as soon as he rejects the notion of God, he has become a foolish person. And so you can understand what I say. Some of the most foolish people on this planet are the most highly educated. They tell us that there are many, many intelligent persons who are nothing but fools running around. The psalmist, though, was not alone in relating true foolishness to the denial of the existence of God, for Jeremiah himself relates it to being disobedient to God, as we see in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 22. Jeremiah 4:22 says, my people are fools. They do not know me. They are senseless children. They have no understanding. They are skilled in doing evil. They know not how to do good. That's the description of anyone who is a fool. Now, it is true that our context, though, is confined to unbelievers. But we must realize that believers could also become fools by not practicing the word of God. I think that we do not want to be known as fools. I don't know if anyone this morning is like, oh yeah, I like to be known as a fool. I don't think so. We all want to be known as being wise on any or things like that. Now, since the Bible says about, or at least what the Bible says about being a fool is generally different from what the human race thinks of being a fool, let me give us some 5 characteristics of fools as the Bible defines it. Now, you know, one of the things that we have an edge over unbelievers, or even over believers who do not expose themselves to constant teaching of the Word of God, is this. Our edge is, we know what the Word of God says, and so we avoid it. In other words, what we are trying to do now is to see how the Bible defines a fool, so that you and I will not be caught being fools. That's all we're trying to say here. So all the characteristics I'm going to give this morning, all found in Proverbs. So we're going to stay in Proverbs for a few minutes. So you might as well begin to go to Proverbs, because that's where I'm going to pick all the 5 characteristics that the Bible describes or ascribes to a fool. The first one is that a fool likes to slander others. A fool likes slandering. That's the first one we want to consider, that a fool always likes to slander other people. Where do we find that? Proverbs 10:18. So that's the first one, slander. This is what he says in Proverbs 10:18. He who conceals his hatred has lying lips. And whoever spreads slander is what? A fool. So, people who run around slandering others, gossiping, saying things, the Bible says they are fools. If a believer gets involved in this, the Bible says he or she becomes a fool. The second characteristic of what the Bible says concerning a fool is this. A fool finds pleasure in things that are opposed to God. A fool finds pleasure in things that are opposed to God. This we know from what we understand in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 23. Proverbs 10:23. The thing that's intriguing always about Proverbs, Proverbs is designed to give us those axioms or axioms that we live by in life. And so this is why it is the best place where we have all this description of a fool. What does it say? It says, a fool finds pleasure in evil conduct, but a man of understanding delights in wisdom. So we see people who love things that are evil, people who despise God, do not want anything to do with the spiritual life, the Bible says they are fools. The third thing about a fool that we understand here is that a fool is easily irritated and reckless. A fool is always easily irritated and very reckless. In other words, a fool always lacks self-control. I'm going to go through four passages in Proverbs just to prove this point, that a fool is always easily irritated, reckless, and lacks self-control. The first of the four passages that we need to look at concerning these third characteristics is Proverbs chapter 12, verse 16. Proverbs 12, verse 16. It says, a fool shows his annoyance at once. In other words, he loses his temper immediately, quickly. But a prudent man overlooks an insult. So, this explains why sometimes we make such statements as, I just made a fool of myself. Now, we all say, every now and then we say things like that. This is always something that happens when we lose our temper and we do things that we don't really understand yet, or somebody just says a little bit of something, we flare up. By the time the person finishes explaining the thing, we feel so ashamed of ourselves. And so we say, I just made a fool of myself. Well, that's, in that case, we're right, because we lost our temper easily. So that's what this passage says to us. The next passage is Proverbs 14, verse 6. Proverbs 14, verse 6. Proverbs 4, 16. The translation of NIV is somewhat intriguing in this passage. For he says, a wise man fears the Lord and shuns evil. But look at what he says. But the fool is hot-headed and reckless. Hot-headed and reckless. So, if you do not want to be a fool as a believer, you cannot afford to be hot-headed or reckless either. The third passage, Proverbs 20, verse 3. Proverbs 20, verse 3 says this. It is to a man's honor to avoid strife, but every fool is quick to quarrel.
One who always likes to pick a fight quickly with other people, the Bible says, he's a fool. Those who are wise, they don't want to do that. They want to avoid conflict if it's possible. The final passage I want to quote in this regard is Proverbs 29, verse 11. It says, Proverbs 29, 11 says, a fool gives full vent to his anger. That's the same thing as we saw in Proverbs 12, 16. But a wise man keeps himself under control. In other words, a fool flares up. A wise person controls his anger. So you see immediately that looking at these first three characteristics, that's a matter of simple thing. Anyone can become a fool anytime. But the Bible says, if we understand this, as part of the reason we go through all this, is so that we can avoid being victims of what this passage says. The fourth characteristic of a fool is this. A fool does not want correction, nor discipline. He doesn't want correction, nor discipline. There are people on this planet, they don't want you to tell them anything. They don't want you to correct them. They don't want you to advise them in any way. Such a person, the Bible tells us, is really a fool, according to Proverbs chapter 15, verse 5. Proverbs 15:5 says, a fool spurns his father's discipline. A fool spurns, in other words, the word spurn there has the implication of despise, doesn't want to, doesn't pay attention to, but whoever heeds correction shows prudence. In other words, people who refuse to be corrected, somebody who doesn't want anyone else to point out to him or her his or her fault or anything else, the Bible says that person is a fool. In other words, when we all find ourselves where we reach a point in our life where we become hot-headed, we don't want to listen to people's advice or something else, the Bible says at that point, we have become fools. And so, this is something that all of us as believers should be very cautious about. The fifth characteristic of a fool is this. A fool does not want to get knowledge. A fool does not want to get knowledge, which then, of course, contributes to his condition of being a fool. This we know from two passages, Proverbs 17, verse 16. Proverbs 17, verse 16 says, of what use is money in the hand of a fool, since he has no desire to get wisdom? Now, imagine though, if you look at it, that every knowledge is very expensive. If you doubt that, just look at what's going on today about the tuitions in most universities. Some of them are almost like $30,000 a year for tuition. What are they going there to get for $30,000 a year? Knowledge. So you see, it's very expensive. It's expensive to get it. But for the believer, though, this, even in the spiritual life, it is really expensive as well. Not in terms of finance per se, but more so in terms of discipline. It requires a lot of discipline to be able to sit, expose yourself to learning, to the Word of God. Sometimes you learn things that make you so uncomfortable, but you still sit down there. That's expensive. An ordinary person will say, well, I don't want to. Well, a fool would say, I don't want to hear any of this. I'm gone. You see? But because it's expensive, the believer sits there and allows the word of God to walk all over him or her with the intention of bringing him or her to compliance to the general will of God so that that person can find God's specific will for him or for her. Proverbs 18 verse 2 says the same thing in a different way. Proverbs 18:2 says, a fool finds no pleasure in understanding, but delights in airing his own opinions. So you see, immediately, we have seen some characteristics of what the Bible calls a fool. That's not really what the world calls a fool. But this is what the Bible, and that is what God says. These five characteristics, if we find it in us at any time, we should hit ourselves from behind and call ourselves fools. Because that's what the passage says. And so, what's the whole purpose? The purpose is to safeguard us from becoming fools in the eyes of God. I'm not concerned about the eyes of men. A lot of time, if you follow these things that we're studying, the world will look at you and say, you are half crazy. But you know, turn the table around in your soul and recognize that that person is a fool. But those who follow their sins are truly those who are wise. Well, I think this will be a good time to stop, and after break, we'll continue with it.